want to find a place in the scripture to kind of park, we're going to be in a lot of different places, but 1 John would be the book that you might want to open to. I think it's fair to say that everybody who is under the sound of my voice, whether you're at this campus or you're at the Lockport campus or the Cheektowaga campus or the online campus or whatever campuses we have that I don't know about, I think it's fair to say that all of us have been marked by war in our lives. That just about every one of us can kind of benchmark our lives based on a war. That's just the world that we live in. I was born in 1969. If you're doing the math, it makes me 45, so just stop. I was born in 1969 during the Vietnam conflict. Some of you were born in and around the time or grew up in and around the time of the Korean War. Some of you that are older, around World War II. Some of you that are maybe a little younger than I am, you've kind of benchmarked around the first Iraq War. Or maybe some of you that are even younger than that really have grown up in what we would call a post-9/11 world where you have known nothing but the war on terror for your young life. Every one of us seems to be able to benchmark our lives based on war, and that says something. It says that the world is, generally speaking, at war all the time. In fact, Great Britain, who is just pulling out of Afghanistan, now that they will be out of Afghanistan, will for the first time not be at war since 1914. A century that they have been at war actively in some way since 1914, and now they're finally not. So it is significant when we talk about this idea of war. War is true about the nature of what we live in and what we are born into here in the world that we live in, but it's also true, spiritually speaking, that every single one of us is born into the context of a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. Now, the good news is that wars do end eventually. But right now, we're living in the midst of one spiritually. And I'm not just talking about something very specific. I'm talking about this climactic war that has been going on that we've begun to see from the very outset of human history. See, from the very outset of human history, we were able to see that there was a rebellion against the throne of a good king, our God. But contrary to maybe what we think, that rebellion was not just by our first ancestors. That rebellion preceded them. You see, the very first rebellion that ever occurred on the stage of the earth was by none other than a personified serpent that we call and that the scripture calls the Satan. It has a definite article there because the idea of the word Satan means accuser, the Satan. Now, before we get too far down the path, when I make mention of something like Satan or make mention of someone like the devil, you need to understand that this is not some caricature. This is not some cartoon that we often think of. This is not pointy-eared, goatee-wearing, pitchfork-carrying, red spandex-blinging. This is not what we're talking about when we talk about Satan or the devil. It's been so caricatured that it almost seems cartoonish to many people. It sounds almost, to speak of the devil or Satan, it sounds barbaric and not very urbane. But I want to remind you of the reality of who he is and what he has done in his rebellion. And this rebellion ultimately was one that he decided to tempt and to move those who were created in the image of God away from God. Why? Because Satan, the devil, the enemy, the accuser, has always had one purpose in mind in his great rebellion, and that is that he wants to be worshiped as God. That is the MO. That has always been the MO, and that will always remain the MO for as long as he exists. But it's not some caricature that we're talking about. In fact, Satan is a created being, angel-like, that has rebelled against the throne and that has brought some with him, both in the spiritual realm and influencing those in the earthly realm because he wants to be God. Now, there's some things that you need to know about him because He's the one that's at war with God and with all God's people. You need to know that he's a liar. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8. He said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, for those of you who aren't really interested in believing in a real, tangible Satan or devil, you've got a problem not with the devil. You've got a problem with Jesus. Because Jesus said point blank, let me tell you about this devil. That he's been a murderer from the very beginning, and that he's a liar, and that he's the father of all lies. Is Jesus just making some theory up here? Or is he speaking of something that is real? He's obviously speaking of something that's real, and he's talking about Satan's MO, which is death and destruction and lying, because he wants to turn people's eyes away from God. But he's not just a liar, he's also influencing the world that we live in. In fact, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." This is talking about the enemy himself, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Whatever else transpired in the rebellion of Satan, we know that he is actively working in the context of the world, setting up a system that opposes God. When we use sometimes the term world, sometimes we're talking about the globe, the world that we live in. Other times it's actually referring to a spiritual system that is set up to oppose God in the culture that we live in. So the devil's a liar and he influences the world, but he's also a schemer. In fact, when you hear him mentioned in the scripture in certain ways, you hear him being mentioned in terms of his scheming and his trapping. Listen, in fact, to a couple of those passages of scripture. Ephesians 6 reminds us to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. In Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, he says this, "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." He's trying to trap people. In his second letter to Timothy, he says this, "And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, "The God of this age," that's referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So you've got this liar who is at work in the world, who is scheming and trapping people so that they will be blinded to the reality of God. Why? Because they don't want, Satan does not want you or anyone to see the reality of God in his glory. He wants to be worshiped as God. This is the MO. This is the one who is at war with us and our souls. Now, the devil has those that are working for him because he is actually using them to lead people toward the worship of himself. And in fact, we use a term that describes one ultimately from the consummation of history. When we see history beginning to wrap up, we use a term called the Antichrist. That is someone who is going to come and who is going to ultimately point people to worship of someone other than Christ. You see, the word Antichrist means instead of Christ or in place of Christ. So another Messiah, so to speak. A new type of Savior. This is the idea here. And when we see the rise of this particular person called the Antichrist, we know that the consummation of history is at hand. But we also need to keep in mind that there is more than one. Some of you go, wait. That's not what the movies say. Well, listen to what the Bible says. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. So as opposed to just an Antichrist, which is to come, kind of a personification of evil, one who is set up to be worshiped, there are more than just one, because there are many who take the place of or step into the place of Christ. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, and there are many who come as false prophets or false messiahs that come along and try to take the place of Christ. But there is one coming that is kind of unique in terms of the magnitude of who he is. Listen to how 2 Thessalonians records this in chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. The lie. The lie. Not a lie. Did you catch that? He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that will serve the lie. What's the lie? That he's God, that he should be worshiped. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God will send them a powerful delusion. God will send a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You see, the reminder here is, you say to yourself, boy, I'm having trouble understanding that why God would actually send a delusion to people to believe the fact that he's not God and that Satan is God. That doesn't seem very fair of God. Is that right? Because really only what God is doing there is only confirming in your heart what you've been doing all along. The rejection of the truth and the rejection of God. And when I say you, I'm not referring to all of you. I'm just saying, generally speaking, right? That if someone is in that place, it's the same thing with Pharaoh, right? God had an opportunity to call Pharaoh to repentance, to let his people go. And Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart 7 times over until God finally went, I'll harden his heart because that's what he wants. He's been doing it all along. There you go. That's exactly what's going to happen when the Antichrist reveals himself and people who have chosen to disregard God and disregard the truth and disregard the reality that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, that he is God come in the flesh. When that is discounted and the spirit of Antichrist is there, then those who have chosen to believe in that way will be sent a strong delusion so that they will then be affirmed and confirmed and concreted into the very belief that they've had all along. It's sobering, isn't it? But it's a war that we're in. And because it's a war that we're in, sometimes there are dangerous, dangerous places to travel in the war that we find ourselves in. And what Satan desires is he desires the death and destruction and the lying of everything that he can put his hands on, not only of Jesus himself, but ultimately of his people. But I want you to understand something about today's message. Today's message is not an alarmist message. Today's message is a message to inspire hope and to inspire confidence and to inspire faith in Jesus. And the reason that we can have that kind of hope and have that kind of faith is because Jesus came. In the midst of this warfare that transpired, Jesus came. And listen to how John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to how he records why Jesus came. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You see, Jesus came and lived sinlessly. And even though he was tempted by the enemy to abandon his dependence upon the Father, he did not do it, signaling to the enemy his impending destruction. And then the enemy, who continued down this path, ultimately saw through the influence of people the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, one who did not deserve to die, but was dying anyway. And Satan was thinking to himself in that moment, this is exactly what I had hoped for. Why? Because he wants to set himself up as God. And now that he can get this pesky Son of God, God in the flesh, out of the way and dead, now this is exactly what he hoped for. And so Jesus went to a cross and he died and he took upon himself the wrath of God, your sin and my sin. And the devil thought, this is wonderful. But unfortunately, when the devil thought at the crucifixion, oh yeah, just within 3 days, when the Son of God got up, he thought to himself, oh no. Because ultimately what that meant was that Satan was now finally and fully defeated, and the greatest weapon in his arsenal to create fear and strike fear in the hearts of every Christ follower, death, was now, all of the bullets were taken out of that gun. This is the strong reality of what Jesus did when he came to defeat the devil's work. And he did it by the power of the resurrection. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 20, says. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, this not only introduces us to the power of the resurrection to defeat death, but it also introduces us to something else, that Jesus is coming again. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is imperative for us to understand when we begin to understand last things. That we are not only understanding that there is a war going on where there is a liar and a schemer and one who is active in the world, who is constantly trying to steal and to kill and to destroy and to lie and to take our eyes off of God. We know that that's the case. But what we also know is that not only have we been given the power of the Spirit living and dwelling within us in these moments that we live in this world, and that greater is he that lives in us than he that is in the world, but we also know that Jesus is actually physically coming back again. I don't know if that, we sing it sometimes, but we sing it sometimes out of routine. Even so, come. Lord Jesus, come. We sing it sometimes out of routine. Can you imagine? He's going to show back up. He's coming again. And do you know what the beauty of this is? That Jesus coming always inspires in us hope and faith and confidence, not alarmist. We're not running around freaking out. Oh, he's coming. No, this inspires hope in people who love him. This inspires confidence in people who love him. And that's the kind of people that we want to be. In fact, upon his return, listen to how Paul, in another portion of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, describes the return of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He says it this way: brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be informed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Isn't it interesting that Paul didn't write, therefore, freak out, go ballistic and nuts. He said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, what you have to understand that Paul is describing here, he's describing something that he has not yet seen. So Paul is not just giving us a running commentary of an exact occurrence because he hasn't seen it. Paul's describing something in metaphorical pictures to say it's going to be kind of like this. In fact, the reason I know that Paul is using metaphorical pictures, and I'll point them out to you in just a second, is because when you start reading into chapter 5 and he's talking about the day of the Lord right after chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he starts using all kinds of mixed metaphors. Paul is classic in using. You ever talk to people who use, they just mix all kinds of metaphors together? Paul does it all the time. He just mixes metaphors all together to paint pictures. So if you were reading in chapter 5, like if you continued reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, he would say that the day of the Lord is like a thief, like a pregnant woman. It's like light in the midst of darkness. It's like being sober instead of being drunk. I mean, he's using all of these kinds of, and then he says, oh yeah, and by the way, put armor on. So you've got like sober, pregnant thieves who have armor. You know, you're just going, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's a lot of metaphors that are flying in here, Paul. Because he's trying to just give us pictures. He's describing an event. And the same thing happens when he describes this event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He uses imagery. First, he uses Moses imagery. Here's how he uses Moses imagery. He says, the coming of Jesus is going to be, he's going to come down from heaven with the trumpet call of God, much like Moses came down the mountain with the trumpet call as well. That this is going to be kind of a Moses type event, something that's going to be earth shaking. Okay. He uses Daniel imagery when he talks about meeting the Lord on the clouds in the air. That is Daniel 7 imagery, where that meeting of the Lord, or the Lord coming on the clouds, is a signal of the vindication of the Son of God. That the Father is saying that the Son of God has done everything that he has been asked to do, that he has fulfilled it completely, and this is a picture of his vindication. And it's also got, so it's not only Moses imagery and Daniel imagery, but there's also imperial imagery, Caesar imagery, that Paul uses. He says, we will go to meet him. You see, here's why this is important. You can see it in all of these outpost cities that are a part of the Roman Empire. Places like Philippi, for instance, would be a great example. They are outpost cities in the Roman Empire. That means that they're inhabited by people that make up the Roman Empire, but they're not all moving back into Rome because Rome could not facilitate all of those people. So sometimes the Caesar would come to visit, and when the Caesar or the king would come to visit Philippi, here's what would transpire. All of the people, upon knowing he was coming, would rush out to meet him outside of the city and would walk with him back in royal procession. This is exactly the picture that Paul is painting right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That we who are alive and remain, the scripture says, will rush to meet him as he returns, and we will come back with him in royal procession. So he's painting this picture in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the return of the king, that he is coming down from heaven with a loud trumpet. This is not a secret coming. Loud shouts, voices of archangels, loud trumpet call, not a secret at all. This is quite public and quite loud. And we go to meet him so that we can return with him at his return. Now, there are godly people who try to talk about, you know, the actual time frames as to when that's going to happen. That's really not my purpose in today. What I want you to believe and understand are the things that believers for 2,000 years have made perfect sense of and not had any disagreement about. And that is that he's coming, that we're going to meet him so that we can come back in with him. That is what is going to transpire. This is an incredible picture. But he also paints other pictures, Paul does. And in another picture in 1 Corinthians 15, he says these words. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You see, this is a reminder, ladies and gentlemen, that at the second coming of Jesus, we're going to see a final and total defeating of death. That through his resurrection, we are reminded that death is ultimately defeated, that Satan is ultimately defeated, but there's going to be a final destruction of death. In fact, Revelation actually talks about that in Revelation chapter 20, and it says these words. It says, then death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Death will experience its own death. The day death died. Death will experience its own death. Why? Because it is an enemy in the arsenal of the enemy, and it has to be defeated. But you see, this is the reason that death has been defeated and that we can have confidence in that because of Jesus. This is the reason that we can stand in the world that we live in that seems to be going nuts. This is the reason we can stand. And by the way, it's the reason that we see martyrs in the book of the Revelation. It's the reason that we see why martyrs can stand as well, because they have confidence in the testimony of Jesus. Listen, in fact, to what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. They triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, notice this, because he knows that his time is short. Did you catch that? You see, after the resurrection of the Son of God, here's what Satan knew. Uh-oh, I'm on a short leash. The victory has been won, but I am a defeated enemy, and as a result, I'm going to be filled with fury and do all that I can. Now, I'm not an expert on war. My dad is a reasonable expert on war. He served in the Marine Corps, and he studied a lot of the Civil War and those kinds of things, so whenever I've got questions, I always ask my dad. I'm not an expert on war, but here's what I do know. That a defeated enemy in a war that is not quite yet over is extraordinarily dangerous. In fact, we saw some of our government officials and some of our military personnel talk about that exact thing in the first Iraq war. That it was pretty much overwhelmed and a done deal, and it's like it was really just a matter of time now before this thing was going to be wrapped up. But all of a sudden, knowing that they were a defeated enemy, they started doing things that were absolutely radical. This is the world that we live in. This is what Satan is doing. He knows he's defeated, and his time is short before that final time of his destruction is coming. And so what is he doing? He is breathing fury, death, destruction, lies, all of that, and scheming his way through this world. But here's the reminder for us. We can stand. We can. And the reason we can stand is because of the resurrected Son of God. The resurrection takes away Satan's biggest weapon. Death. His biggest weapon. Oh, you're going to die. that the best you got? Because let me tell you, there are Egyptian Christians who, with swords to their necks from ISIS, were asked to recant, said, not doing it. And they cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they could look at those swordsmen and say, is death the best you've got? Is that the best you've got? Because I know the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus, in whom I put my trust, in whom I put my hope, in whom I put my faith. Death cannot win. Is that the best you've got? It's been defeated. It's been defeated. It is also why that Christian pastors who are locked up in Iran right now as we speak, who are constantly under a death sentence, cannot recant from their faith but continue to stand because they realize, is death the best you've got? Nobody wants to die. It's not like we're looking forward to death. It's not like we're inviting it, but we're saying, is this the best you've got? And sometimes, even when persecution isn't going on, but the disease and the heartache that wrenches our lives, like cancer and those kinds of things, that eats people up, sometimes we can look straight in the face of it and say, is death the best you've got? Because I am a child of the King. I have been transformed by the resurrected Son of God. I have been changed. I have a promise and a future, and death can never win. So, sometimes it is appropriate for us, when we take opportunity to think on these things, it is appropriate for us to be able to congregationally worship and sing songs to God. And we do that from time to time. Sometimes we sing songs about God. And we do that from time to time. But in cases like this, when we are looking at what Jesus has done in the midst of warfare, on occasion, I think it's perfectly acceptable to sing a song to the devil right in his face. And that's what we're going to do this morning.
What will you do with a dead man that won't stay down? What you planted would stay buried in the ground. Even now, can't you hear empty graves crying out? What will you do with the dead man that won't stay down? I'll take the best shot you can give. I will not die. I will live. That's no longer yours. The price that was paid is more than you can afford. All the fear you once wielded will be your great reward. How can you threaten a slave that's no longer yours?
Yeah.
So take that, Satan. Sometimes you just need to sing a song in his face. Now, I need to finish here because I've got some more to tell you and I want you not to miss it. And I want you to understand that we're trying to build faith and hope and confidence in Jesus when we talk about the idea of last things. Even when all hell is breaking loose in the world that we are living in, and sometimes you can't get away from it, right? It just feels like it presses down on you everywhere you look, every news station you see, every time you turn on the television, something heartbreaking and scary seems to be going on, but you've got to know the difference between living with urgency and living in emergency. Living with urgency means we've got a message to tell. We're ambassadors of Jesus. We need to be compelled to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world that's around us. But we don't need to be in emergency mode. And I'll tell you why. Because the King is seated on his throne and he's in control. And none of this is outside of the scope of his ability to handle. He knows what's going on. So living in emergency mode is not going to help you in any way, shape, or form. You see, through the history of Christianity, there have been lots of signs and freak out moments and all of those kinds of things. I mean, if you go back to 1000 AD, people went ballistic because they thought it was the end of the world, right? The change of millennium. They went nuts. And then you got, you know, times like 1719 and a guy named Jacob Bernoulli, and he said that there was this comet that showed up in the late 1600s and it was coming back to the earth and was going to destroy everything. We're still waiting on that one. Right? That was going on and people got all up in arms about it. Or maybe what happened in 1914, 1915, 1918, 1920, 1925, 1941, 1975, 1994, 1997 when the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted Armageddon in every one of those years. Just a heads up, pick another religion, man. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. They predicted Armageddon and all of that. You need, right? Don't go to Vegas. Or you've got Harold Camping in 1994 saying the second coming was going to happen. And then again, Harold Camping in 2011 saying the second coming was going to happen in May of that year. And it didn't happen in May, so he changed it to like later on. In the same year. And then it didn't happen there. And he finally just had to go, yeah, this isn't good. I got this all wrong. Okay. Did you give all the people their money back? Probably not. Or remember 2000, right? Y2K. Some of you still have bunkers in the back of your houses with non-perishable items back in there. Still do videos out of there. YouTube. I'm coming out. 2012, right? The Mayans said it was the apocalypse and the end of the world in 2012. And you're always, even in the Christian world, you're going to read, you know, about the signs and all that kind of stuff. There's books out now about the blood moons and all of those kinds of things. Sometimes it's based on poor exegesis of in the book of Acts, how the prophecy of Joel and the blood moons was used in the book of Acts. And I wouldn't see it the same way that it's used there. But so we get all freaked out, right? You know, so now it's going to be, you know, I'm just going to rent. I mean, I'm just going to lease, you know, and people even start to say, well, you know, I don't really need to work, or maybe I don't even need to get married, or I shouldn't bring kids into this world or whatever. Stop it. Stop freaking out. Do you want to know what the sign of the second coming of Jesus is? Listen carefully. I'm just going to tell you. Do you want to know what the sign is? Jesus. That's the sign. Every eye will see him, the scripture says. So while there are signs in the heavens, while there are signs in the world that we should pay attention to and that we should be sober about, some people are so fixated on those things that they actually lose the confidence that they have in Jesus because they're freaked out. I don't want you to be freaked out. The world doesn't need a bunch of freaked out Christians running around. Because then we look like the rest of the world, man. We look like we have no faith, no confidence in what Jesus is going to do in this war. So how do we live in light of the reality that he's coming back? And I don't have time to tell you everything that I want to tell you, but let me give you a few things, all right? How do we live in light of this? Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in that way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, don't misunderstand. God's not just going to wad the world up and toss it out. That's not what's being talked about here when he talks about the elements and the destruction and all that. Think more renovation. Don't think total destruction. That's what the actual text is teaching us in that way. In fact, if you want to know what new creation looks like, look at Jesus, because he is the perfect theology. He died in his physical body, but was raised to life in a new body, a renovated, a resurrected body. The same is going to be true of the heavens and the earth, because Jesus, we see what happened to him in new creation. That is what's going to happen to the creation at large. Jesus is perfect theology. And so if that's the case, and if this is going to occur, what kind of lives ought you to live? He says holy lives, holy lives. So let me just say it to you this way. Don't let hysteria get in the way of holiness. Don't let hysteria get in the way of holiness. Jerry, do you think this could be the last few years before? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. Leave me alone. God hasn't consulted me on any of it. I have no earthly idea. I have no heavenly idea. All I know is that we're closer to his coming than we were yesterday. And we cannot let hysteria get in the way of holiness. We are to be a people that are living in the purity of God's own call. And that's what John teaches us in 1 John 3. Listen to what he says. Verse number one. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Listen to this. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Boy, when I was looking at this passage, I wish I had more time. When I was looking at this passage, I was stunned by what this text said. John says, friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. What? I'm thinking to myself, what could be better than being a child of God? Being a grown child. Do you know why? Because grown children receive an inheritance. That's what Romans chapter 8 teaches us, right? Listen to what it says. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That we are going to receive an inheritance as his children, as his grown children, that is even further beyond what we ever thought, because the scripture says, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. That's startling to think about. I don't even know what to do with it. I just kind of go, yes, please. I don't know what quite to do with it. But we've got to be reminded that here John, when he says to us, all who have this hope in him, what hope? That he appears, will purify themselves just as he is pure. What we realize is this, signs and shadows don't sanctify us. Jesus does. Jesus sanctifies us. That's why, you can jot this down if you want, when the longing of our hearts is for his appearing, we don't have time or desire to sin. We don't have time or desire to give in to what the enemy is trying to do to take our eyes off of him, to take our eyes off of Jesus, or to take the world's eyes off of Jesus. We don't even have time or desire to do that when we long for his appearing. So when we are longing for the appearing of Jesus, here's what's happening. We are being purified. We are being purified as we long for his coming. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work and we don't eat and we're just going to hang out on a hill and not do anything. And, you know, hopefully he's going to show up in the next couple days because I'm hungry, you know, whatever. I mean, it's not that. We're going to continue on in the life that we leave. We're going to still continue to work. We're going to still continue to represent Jesus. We don't know when he's coming, but those of us that long for his appearing are purifying ourselves. So I don't want you to lose confidence. I want you to have confidence, because even though Satan is defeated, the war is not over. But soon, I don't know how soon, the Father is going to unveil his weapon of mass salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that reject him, it is a weapon of mass destruction. But for those of us that know him, it is God's weapon of mass salvation. We will join him. We will meet him. And we will walk back into a renewed heaven and earth as renewed people. This is what happens at the end of all things. Be encouraged. The war is secure. We have a defeated foe. He even knows it. But he's full of fury and going crazy right now. But our confidence is in the resurrected Jesus. And his great weapon, death, is that the best you've got? That's the best he's got. Either way, in this life, ladies and gentlemen, in life or in death, we cannot lose. Let's bow our heads together. In a moment, we'll dismiss. But if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I want you to understand something. That if you continue to reject Christ as the only hope of your salvation, that there may yet come a day, and it may be yet soon, where God will go ahead and finish what you have started and harden you in your unbelief to believe the lie that anyone other than him could possibly be the Savior of the world. It's not his desire that that would be the case. He demonstrated that in the gift of his Son coming to the world to die for our sins. God loves you. He desires for you to know him. And if you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, I hope that today is your day. But here's the honest truth. I don't want to manipulate you into anything. I want to let you know how we can help you in that. When we dismiss in just a moment, if you'll come across the atrium into the fireside room, there's pastors there, there's other friends that are there that would love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus as your Savior, to know that your sins are forgiven, and to know that you're on the winning side. We'd love to help you with that. But I'll be honest with you, if you don't have the ability to just come across an atrium at a church where people love Jesus and want to be a help to you, I don't know that you'll ever in a million years be able to walk with Jesus in the world that we live in. I'm not even asking you to do something that's hard. I'm asking you to do something that's quite easy on a relative scale. So if that's your need, I hope you won't leave the building without settling that issue. And you come by the fireside room and just simply say, I need to give my life to Jesus. We'd love to help you with that. Send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. Father, for all of us that are here, anyone under the sound of my voice, I pray, God, that today would have been a day that would inspire confidence in you, that would inspire hope in you, Lord Jesus, that would inspire faith in you, Lord Jesus, because we realize that whatever befalls us in the world that we live in, that greater is he that lives in us than he that is in the world. Because although even at the cross it looked like death and the enemy had won, we know that from Friday to Sunday, something transpired, and on Sunday we were reminded that death and hell and the grave and the enemy has not won, that Jesus has overcome, and that no matter what befalls us in this life, whatever it looks like and whatever defeat it might feel like, it will not ultimately defeat us, because we are going to be renewed at the coming of Jesus, resurrected. We will live again. Thank you for that truth. And thank you for that reminder that is our hope, your coming. I pray that as we fix our eyes and long for your appearing, Lord Jesus, that we could pray even with the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you and we long for your return. We long for when all things are made new, when righteousness reigns. So we ask for you to come. And we long for your appearing, and as we do, I pray that you would purify our hearts so that we would not have time for the silliness and the triteness of sin that takes us away from loving you and serving you in the world that we live in. Renew our hearts. Fill us by your own presence. Strengthen us to be ambassadors in the world that we live in and to be light in the midst of this darkness, because the victory is assured. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.